Raise your hand if you're a pastor or an elder in a church. Okay? Raise your hand if you are on staff in another capacity. Okay? Raise your hand if you are a professional counselor in some way. Okay? Great. Raise your hand if you are a lay person in the church that is called to counsel and cares for people. Awesome. All right. That's a pretty good representation of, did I miss anything? Is there... There you go. Okay. All right. Well, like I said, we'll go ahead and get started, and some people may filter in. But my name is Greg Wilson. I am a counselor. I'm a professional counselor here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. The rest of the team is from other places, but I am from here. My practice is in Flower Mound, Texas, and so just north of DFW Airport is where I'm at. And so I'm glad that you guys are here. I joked a minute ago that not very many people sign up for spiritual abuse. And you will find that our group, particularly Chris and myself, Tim and Kirsten to a different degree maybe, but we like to have a good time, right? Yes. Yeah, Kirsten and Tim are a lot more serious. No. But we'll joke around. We'll joke around a bit more, I think, probably. But who knows? I mean, throw out some jokes if you want to. All right. I am getting myself. I feel like I'm being spiritually abusive. All right. I got to stop. Well, that's right. We'll have a good time in this track. That is not because we're not taking the track seriously. Obviously, we do want to take it seriously. But we also know that, like, if you do this work and if you're working in this space, it is important to be able to laugh, be able to not take yourself too seriously. And so we invite you into that with us. So what I'm going to do is just to, I'll paint a picture of the whole track kind of at the end of this session. But in this session, I really want to just introduce the topic, some key concepts, some definitions, and then we will basically, the rest of the team will take over. This is the only time that you'll see me as the main teacher, and then you'll see Chris and Kirsten and Tim for the rest of the track, and then we'll come together at the end, and we'll do a track together that's mostly Q&A and that kind of thing. So, but we'll get into that later on. So, I think this text is important as we orient ourselves to this topic. This is obviously the exhortation to shepherds from Peter, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So a lot of what we'll talk about and something that's really important in this topic is the idea of the right use of authority and the good use of authority, spiritual authority in the church, and then the wrong use, right? We'll see a lot of that. And so this text orients us to, like, for all of us that are in some role, some capacity of, like, exercising some kind of authority, either in relationships or in the church, this is who we want to be, right? And so this is the standard for not being spiritually abusive. Now, I've got a variety of definitions here. A lot of people have written on this topic recently. All these books are within the last, honestly, within the last couple of years. Well, Diane's definition is not from a book, but all the books are like from the last couple of years. So Mike Cosper defines spiritual abuse this way. He says, spiritual abuse leverages a victim's deepest beliefs to coerce them in service of a person, group, or institution. That coercion can take many forms, including physical, emotional, or sexual abuse. It can also aim to gain control over a person's finances, relationships, or vocational decisions. Whatever the case, spiritual abuse robs a person of agency depending on their spiritual commitments to be strong enough to compel obedience or submission. So you'll see, as you look at these definitions, I want you to like pay attention to the words that you see over and over and over again, right? So as we look at definitions from multiple people, I want you to pay attention to the words that are repeated, because I'm going to ask you to like tell me what those are, shout those out in a minute. Michael Kruger, who wrote a book called Bully Pulpit, says spiritual abuse is when a spiritual leader, such as a pastor, elder, or head of a Christian organization, wields his position of spiritual authority in such a way that he manipulates, domineers, bullies, and intimidates those under him as a means of accomplishing what he takes to be biblical and or spiritual goals. Diane Langberg, written a lot on trauma and on abuse, and this was in a blog that was published by the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission back in COVID. The word spiritual, I love this definition, the word spiritual refers to something affecting a human spirit or soul. Abuse means to mistreat another, to deceive or do harm. So Diane is just like taking the terms and define the terms, and then she says, when we use the word spiritual to describe abuse, we are talking about using that which is sacred, including God's word, to control, misuse, deceive, or damage a person created in his image. And then Karen Rudkowski, who just wrote a book on spiritual abuse, this book came out last year, writes, spiritual abuse is a misuse of power in a spiritual context in which a person or group uses various coercive and manipulative methods of controlling the victim, resulting in the abused individual experiencing spiritual, emotional, psychological, physical, or relational harm. So, tell me what you saw in those definitions that was one of those terms that was repeated over and over and over, aside from the words spiritual and abuse, right? But like, what other terms did you see that were used over and over in those definitions? Control, manipulation, coercion. What else? Power. Yep. I heard something else over here after power. What did that say? Oh, yeah. Position. Yep.
Domineering.
Yes. Harm. What else? Bullying. Yeah. Now I have another question, and this might be a little bit more. You don't have to raise your hand to this question if you don't want to. But I am curious, so if you are comfortable raising your hand, that's fine. Who in here has experienced some form of that in the church? And I would raise my hand too. So you see the prevalence of what we're talking about here, right? So that's definitions. So again, you guys name most of these, but I want to just highlight some of the key elements. So there is, if it's abuse, and we could talk about this in a wider context, if it's abuse, there is an imbalance of authority, power, or influence, right? I mean, that's definitional to the term abuse, is that there is some kind of a mismatch or imbalance of power. One individual or a group in the relationship has greater power, influence, or authority than the others. Pastor, parishioner, organizational leaders, staff, elders, members, husband, wife, parent, child, youth pastor, youth group, stronger brother, weaker brother, etc. Right? There's some kind of power imbalance that you're going to see. Yes.
Movement there's a lot of debate, and there's, for lack of a better word, accusations that experts, which Greg would qualify, are only viewing abuse through the lens of victim experience. Hmm. So I just want to make sure we're all on the same page, hearing exactly what Greg is saying. It doesn't start, victim experience informs our work, but it starts with an imbalance of power.
If
we can't have a discussion about power and authority, we can't talk about abuse.
Right. Yeah. Thank you for saying that, Chris. Chris is on the team. You'll be hearing more from him. And by the way, we do a lot of what Chris just did in this team. All of us do. So we're very collaborative. We're all friends. And so we kind of jump in and out of the conversation. So just know that this is going to be more conversational and less of a formal presentation. So please keep that in mind and feel free to join in that idea. Spiritual abuse is not limited to churches or religious organizations. It can occur in a variety of settings, contexts, and relationships. There is a systemic nature to spiritual abuse in organizations, and even in families and other systems. Abuse is sometimes perpetuated in order to maintain systemic goals and manage outside impressions. Wade Mullen wrote a book. If you haven't heard of Wade, but you're interested in this topic, I would commend his book to you. His book is called "Something's Not Right," and it was came out 3 or 4 years ago, I think, at this point. And this is a quote from that book that I think is helpful. "Those who are governed by integrity will do whatever it takes to establish the truth and correct wrongs, even if it means giving up their power. Those governed by power will do only what is necessary to prevent or quell scandal so as not to risk losing that power." Does that make sense? It's important to understand that, like, in an organization, and all organizations can fall victim to this. This is not, we're not saying that an organization where you see some of these things is just like some kind of a sinister organization that came, you know, out of the pit of hell, you know, or whatever. Like, a lot of well-meaning organizations sometimes turn into this. And so it's something to keep in mind. They are crisis managed. These are the ones that are trying to quell scandals so as not to risk losing that power. They are crisis managers first and foremost, not truth seekers. Truth must always precede confession, and an apology offered without a full acknowledgement of the truth is more likely a concession, a tactic, if you will, designed to disarm a threat. So it is really important. We talk about this in the other abuse work that we do, that, like, you know, confession is a good thing, and it's something that we look for in the church and we celebrate in the church when it happens. But a confession is not repentance, right? And so we're looking for repentance. We're looking for something that is much longer term and much more multifaceted than simple confession or apology. I'm always, in the work that Chris and Kirsten and Tim and I do, I'm always surprised at how often people will use the language of apology. You know, "I'm sorry." Like, you know, "I'm sorry" is reserved for, you know, "Hey, Tim and Kirsten, I kind of underestimated y'all's, humor, and, you know, I apologize for that." You know, like, that's what an apology is reserved for. You know, "Chris, I'm sorry I, like, talked over you a minute ago. You know, I apologize. Can you make that point again?" Yeah, that's what we apologize for, things like that. We do not apologize for things like this. We have to repent of things like this. And it starts with confession, but it goes much further, obviously, than that. Coercion, manipulation, control, a variety of tactics, you guys mentioned all of them, are employed to achieve selfish ends. And then this is something that, like, I particularly make a point of in the teaching that I do on this topic, the idea that both the abuser and the people who are being abused are image bearers of God, created in God's image, to look like God and to speak like God and to, you know, of course, we're not going to do that perfectly, right? We do that with the Holy Spirit's help. But we are certainly, like, we are created to image and reflect God. And so abuse is a desecration of the image of God. It is a violation of the image of God. Yeah, I saw a hand.
Do you want to take questions at the end?
Yeah, if we could, that'd be great. Thank you for asking. Yeah, hold your questions if you can. Make sure I can get through the whole hour, and then and we will make sure that we pepper time out there for questions. The God of this is from 2 Samuel 23. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, "The one who rules the people with justice, who rules in the fear of God, is like the morning light when the sun rises on a cloudless morning, the glisten of rain on sprouting grass." If I meditate on that text too long, I can, like, you know, just collapse into tears here in front of you guys. Like, I mean, that is such a beautiful image of what it means to be a person who, like, does their very best to image God and to look like God in situations with other individuals, whatever those relationships are. The one who rules the people with justice, who rules in the fear of God, is like that. The morning light. Can you just see it? The morning light when the sun rises on a cloudless, clear, cloudless morning, the glisten of rain on sprouting grass. Chris and I were out earlier today and they had just mowed some grass, and I was like, I love the smell of fresh mown grass. And then we walked right past the dumpster. And what did you say, Chris?
So hot garbage? Something
yeah, something like that. So Chris can sometimes, like, ruin a moment like that. So just be aware of that. Like, but I thank you for not ruining this moment here, Chris. I appreciate that. And I did. Right. There you go. Again, I said that a lot of in setting the foundation for what we're talking about, it's important that we talk about, you know, what good authority looks like. So in a plenary talk that Jeremy Pierre gave at the conference that Chris leads every year called Peace Works. When's it going to be this year, Chris? Shameless plug.
September 11th through 13th.
It's a great conference. I'm always there. Our friends are there as well. And so, but Jeremy Pierre, who's one of the speakers here, great guy. He and I wrote a book together, which, by the way, I don't think I saw on the book table. So if a few of you just want to, like, go by the book table and say, "Hey, I don't know, I didn't see When Home Hurts by Jeremy Pierre and Greg Wilson." What's that? Who does? A Clarity in Action has it. Okay, so they have it there. But you can still, like, just ask at the book table. But it's up to you. There's no coercion involved at all. Under authority, Christians humbly accept imperfect human authority and wisely resist rebellious human authority. Get that? It's important. Both of those things. When under authority, Christians humbly accept imperfect human authority and wisely resist rebellious human authority. When having authority, so for those in authority, Christians will humbly determine to use that personal authority that they have to convey the goodness of God to others and fearfully guard against misusing that authority for selfish gain at cost to others. I do just want to say, take a moment, because I wish I had said this earlier, when so many of us raised our hands, I just want to say, I'm sorry. That's not the way that shouldn't have happened. I don't even know the particulars, but that shouldn't have happened. And if you're triggered during this talk or this track in any way, we invite you to, like, step out, take care of yourselves, take deep breaths, come and talk to one of us in between sessions, whatever you need to do to regulate yourself. Now, I mentioned Karen Rudkowski's book earlier. It's newer out there, so I haven't worked with it a lot. I've read it, but I haven't. This is actually the first talk that I've done that I've referenced it. But it is specifically about spiritual abuse. And one of the things, that, I mean, she does a lot of things really well in the book. One of the things that she does is she does have this little 11-point assessment that I think it's just good for you. I put this on here mostly because I wanted you guys to have this slide, which hopefully, did you guys realize that there's a PDF of these slides that's in the handouts? So you can get all of these slides. You don't have to take pictures. You can. If you need me to pose for them, I'm happy to do that too. I usually charge a little bit for that, but we can talk about that later. But I wanted you to have this because I do think that this assessment is super helpful. So, you know.
QR code on the door.
Oh, yeah.
If you don't have it, it'll give you
access. Oh, yeah. Thanks, Chris. I forgot about that. Yeah, if you go to the QR code that's on the inside of these doors or on the outside, I think, too. If you need to get those handouts, you can get that. So basically, scored on a Likert scale, these are the assessment questions. Think about these, even in your, those of you who raised your hands, even in your situation that maybe you were thinking about. I was not permitted to make my own decisions without approval. I was not permitted, I didn't have agency, right? I was not permitted to make my own decisions without approval. My behavior was constantly being monitored. I had freedom to decline participation in an activity without fear of negative consequences. This obviously is a positive, like not indicative of spiritual abuse. Obedience to the individual or group was required to avoid negative consequences. I was permitted to question the teachings of the individual or group without fear of retaliation. Again, that's a positive. And you can see that points 1 through 6 assess the level of control. Points 7 through 11 assess the degree of harm. Question 6, I was isolated from others outside the spiritual community or relationship. 7, I feel damaged by the experience. 8, I believe my personal needs were neglected. 9, I experienced negative physical symptoms due to my negative spiritual experience. 7 and 9 are both evidence of some kind of what we would call trauma. My spiritual needs were exploited in order for the individuals to maintain power and or control. And I was blamed for causing trouble when I questioned the actions or beliefs of the individuals in power. So questioning is, you know, you're creating trouble. Stop creating trouble. Those are some of the ways that we see it suggested. Wow, we're gonna have lots of time for questions. I didn't make enough slides. That's okay, though, because we'll have time for questions, and we'll have time for a little break, and I can introduce our team. So we would be remiss if we didn't give you guys a suggested protocol for how we should respond, how we should triage abuse. And so we have very much set up this track based on this protocol for response. Really, in all abuse cases, I would say, this doesn't just apply to spiritual abuse, but care starts with care for the person who has been abused. That's not to say that we're not going to confront the person who has perpetrated the abuse. We will. That's the second thing that you see up there. But it is very important first that we address the harm that's been caused. And Kirsten Christensen, my dear friend from many years, yeah, the one who's like quite a bit more serious than me. She probably has way more material than I do as well. So there you go. She's going to address in two talks that are going to come after mine tonight and then tomorrow morning. She's going to address this idea of like how we care for the victims. One of those ways is we address the trauma. We address the hurt directly. We do that through a process. You see I've got receive, grieve, believe up there. What I mean by that is First of all, I want to give credit where credit's due. Those words come from Beth Broom, who is my dear friend, who is the executive director of the Christian Trauma Healing Network. She's here. She's got a table down the hall. She would love to see you. I'm on the board. And we at the Christian Trauma Healing Network, we use receive, grieve, and believe as a way of talking through and working through what, if you are familiar with trauma work at all, what Judith Herman and other people would describe as like a three-phase trauma healing process. Obviously, Judith Herman and the others who have laid out this process, while the process is great and they've done a lot of work, they're not believers. So what we have done is we have taken that three-phase process and we've put it into a context that is more in keeping with the Christian worldview. I won't steal Kirsten's thunder at all, but receive is just that, you know, our first step in caring for victims is that we receive them with grace, we listen, we are not trying to make judgments, we are not trying to analyze what happened, we're not asking questions like, what did you do to lead to this thing, you know, that kind of thing. We are receiving them, we are hearing them, we are listening, and we are giving grace, and we are sitting with them, kind of like Job's friends did with him before they started talking and messed it all up, right? And so that's receiving. And that phase can take quite a while before the person's really ready to enter in to the next phase of healing, which is grief, lament. If there is trauma, there is need for grieving. There is need for lament. Something has been lost. Again, I would invite you, so many of us, almost all of us, raised our hands. Just think about, like, what was lost in that situation. Think about, like, what needs to be grieved. How you grieved it. If you have completely grieved it. Are you still in that process of grieving? Again, this phase can take quite a while as well. And then there is the last phase that we would call believe. It's moving on, moving through, not moving past, right? Because when there's been significant loss, it's not like we ever like fully leave it in the past. We kind of take it with us, but it has now shaped who we are and how we live in different ways. The believe phase is walking in the fullness of the promises of God, believing what God has for you, and moving through, having moved through the grief process in a way that you can continue to live in a way that is reconciled and is moving on, if you will, with your life. Not stuck in the abuse, if you know what I mean by that. So that's care for the victim, for the person who's been abused. By the way, I should do this too. I always do this in a first session when we talk on this topic. We're going to use various words. We're going to use the word victim sometimes. We do not mean when we use the word victim that we are talking about a person's state, that they are a victim. We are not trying to, in any way kind of inculcate a victim mentality with that word. It's just a word that says they've been harmed, they've been hurt. And so sometimes we'll use the word survivor for victims. And so it's important that you understand that we'll use those kinds of terms. Similarly, when we're talking about the person who has been abusive or oppressive or hurtful, we may use the word abuser. We may use the word, Chris may use the word perpetrator when he's talking about that. Again, we are not, Chris and I do a lot of that work together. We are not calling these people monsters. We are not calling these people like awful, horrible, terrible people. Sometimes that word perpetrator can evoke that. We're not saying that. What we are saying is that what they have done, the harm that they have caused, is awful, terrible, hurtful, all those things. They have perpetrated something. We also are wanting to keep the idea that both those who have been harmed and those who have done the harming are created in the image of God. And so they are image bearers of God at the very least, because that's all of us. And then if they are believers, they are also children of God. And so we want to keep that in mind. And so there's a process that Chris will talk about in a lot more fully, but that happens in that process. There obviously is there's an initial engagement and confrontation. There's some discipleship and accountability. There's some various levels of counseling and care. And then the goal is repentance. When is this stage done? This stage is done, well, hopefully, it's done when the person's repentant. Sometimes, and Chris will go into this, it's done when we have just decided that you're not going to be repentant. And so sometimes that happens too. But that's what happens there. Now you can see that while Chris is meeting with this abusive person, Kirsten is still working with the victim or the person who's been abused, right? So the process starts there, but it continues on, and then this process starts a little bit later and continues on, and then the last phase is reconciliation. Yeah.
Time, I think it might be helpful.
Yeah.
Cool with you.
Yeah.
Because we won't cover this tomorrow. Some of the rationale, if you're not familiar with abuser confrontation or care, some of the best practices Greg has them listed there. Just so we have it in our mind, counseling is a response to abuse. It's not the response to abuse.
That's right.
So we talk a lot about shepherding teams. Greg will use language like 360 accountability. The secular world will use language like CCR, community coordinated responses. It's important to recognize that we're doing a multiplicity of things with abusers that includes accountability, education, and counseling and care. And all of those are happening simultaneously, because we're dealing not just with a therapeutic response. There are therapeutic issues, but as if you've read Greg and Jeremy's book, I really like how they put the word corrupted perceptions and corrupted behaviors. So we're dealing with worldview development and behavioral health, which is going to require an educational approach. And we have the greatest tool to do that, which is the scripture.
So that's right.
If you're new to this work, we're going to be talking about some of that, but I just wanted to clarify
at
the time. That's best practices. It's not just meeting with a perpetrator one-on-one, although that will happen with some of you, but also incorporating them in other systems and us having other eyes on the process.
Yeah.
And actually, I will talk about that in my session on the church.
Go, Kirsten.
Of what the church needs to be thinking about, particularly when there is a charge against an elder. And process and that kind of thing, but in general, also in domestic abuse. So where I work, we have a whole care team process, and there are disciplers, there's counselors, there's a facilitator, and there are elders. And then we refer where we need to for additional help. So I'll talk about that tomorrow morning, God willing.
God willing.
If I'm not in a corner laughing.
Hey, I was just remarking that you and Tim are much more sober-minded and have much, much more sound judgment than Chris and I do. Yes, that's right. So I didn't do a very good job. So again, apologies. I was planning to introduce the rest of the team. So Kirsten hails from Minneapolis, Minnesota, Minneapolis, St. Paul, Twin Cities,
yes.
She. Is a member at Bethlehem Baptist Church.
At the North.
Right.
So now I'm at the North Church. And I work at Bethlehem.
At the North Church, and she has been very pivotal in their response to abuse in the church. And so she's a leading voice for sure in that area. And then Chris Moles, my friend who was just speaking, he hails from Best Virginia. Also known, some people call it West Virginia. West Virginia is its own state. That's important. Chris will get very angry if you ask him, oh, so where in the western part of Virginia do you live? Like, he's not going to like that very much.
Nowhere near Richmond.
Right. So Chris is from West Virginia. He is a pastor. He also has been many, many years a domestic abuse interventionist, and so he's logged lots of hours of working with primarily men who have perpetrated violence, primarily against women. And so that's Chris's background. He is a pastor, as is Tim, and then I'll get to I'm going to reconciliation next. So Tim St. John is from Torrance, California, where he is at Lighthouse Community Church, the counseling pastor. Did I get that right? And so Tim is going to help us wade into, and he's got a book coming out. When's your book coming out?
April of next year.
April of next year coming out. Be looking for it. Does it have a title at this point?
I think the working title is After Church Hurt, Healing in the Care of Christ.
After Church Hurt, Healing in the Care of Christ. And that's exactly that. Like, that title summarizes what we have Chris doing, or Tim doing here, which is talking about the process of both what it looks like to reconcile primarily to God. So, like, in both the care for the abused person and the care for the abuser, there is a need to reconcile with God over what they've done, or what they've done or what has been done to them. So reconciliation with God, and if possible, reconciliation within the church. You'll touch on that maybe a little bit.
Yeah, and I think just even the reconciliation of, like, entering into a new church space and, like,
yes,
building
trust, that's right,
in the community again, that kind of thing.
Yes, yes. So Tim is going to be great at that. And so that's what's coming. So Kirsten is, what'd you say? Oh, seriously? Yeah. Kirsten is not going to let me forget that line. So she's going to be great at sanctifying me. So I'm thankful for my sister in Christ in that way. Kirsten comes right after me. She'll do the last session tonight, and then she'll do the first session tomorrow. Chris will do two sessions tomorrow, and then Tim, you have like one tomorrow and one on Saturday, right? And then the last session on Saturday is when we're going to all be together as a team, right? We'll all be in here together as a team the whole time, but like actually managing the time as a team. So, all right, last thing I had for you guys, and then we can take questions, and we got plenty of time for questions. See, I told you we'd have time for questions. This is important, Jeremiah's exhortation to spiritually abusive shepherds. So, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. This is the Lord's declaration. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the shepherds who tend my people. You have scattered my flock, banished them, and have not attended to them. I am about to attend to you. That sounds very ominous. Because of your evil acts, this is the Lord's declaration. I will gather the remnant of my flock from all the lands where I have banished them, and I will return them to their grazing land. They will become fruitful and numerous. I will raise up shepherds over them who will tend them. I will raise up shepherds over them. Who will tend them? They will no longer be afraid or discouraged, nor will any be missing. This is the Lord's declaration. I love how three times in that passage he says, this is the Lord's declaration. It's like, I'm the prophet. I'm the spokesman here. I need you guys to hear me clearly. This is coming from God. God has said this. So I think that that's, it's just really important for us to consider in this work. That's what I've got for you guys. What questions do you have for me and the team about what we've said so far? Yeah.
Hi.
Hi. What's your name?
Laura.
Hey, Laura.
I've seen the topics that you have. I know that in many ways in general is for care, you know, of those who have endured spiritual abuse.
Yes.
I guess I was just wondering if there's an element already that you'll include, or if maybe in Just to share, like, about our, like, our own ownership of our own activity, because like, even in, like, my, I mean, at any moment we can be spiritually abusive ourselves.
Sure. Yeah.
And, you know, I know that our tendencies with dysregulation, nervous system dysregulation, need to control, you know, to coerce, to manipulate, you know, whatever it is, whether it's, I mean, not just a counselor or pastor,
sure.
but like as a spouse or a parent.
Yep.
Or discipler, and I mean, I can honestly say I know in the past I've done that, and I make friends.
Me too.
As I can, you know.
Yep.
But like, just to, you know, to things to consider, as, like maybe you could share.
Yes.
To consider as to like how to avoid guilt and shame tactics, shoulds, shouldn'ts, need tos, playing the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
You know. Stuff
so
like
some
that.
Of that stuff we will cover. How much of that stuff do you guys want to, speak to any of that now, or you want to?
I mean, I cover a bit of it.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Let's come
okay.
circle back.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well,
please do circle back.
Yeah, please circle back. We will definitely cover that. Both, I think Chris will cover it some. And because all of, like I said a minute ago, all of us can be both perpetrators and victims in this situation.
First Peter, we're called to love each other more deeply because love covers a multitude of sins.
Yep.
If you were to come to me like that after a counseling session and say, I'm afraid I did this, I think I spiritually abused you, I'd say you absolutely did not, right, because of your awareness of it now. But I'm so thankful that you recognize it.
Yep.
Right? Versus an actually spiritually abusive person, either pervasive or opportunistic, which we'll talk about some tomorrow, who sees it as a low-hanging fruit to get what they want.
Yep.
There's a sinister nature to that. And somebody who systemically is using the institution in a culty type way.
Yep.
And so I do think there's layers to this, and the fact that you're able to see that in yourself lends me to be like, that's really healthy. I'd much rather have
sure.
a healthy person who goes, I may have crossed the boundary, right, than an actual sinister person who boards
over. I guess I just, you know, I mean, after treating lots of people, I feel like there's only a portion of people that are consciously that sadistic, you know. Most people just have no awareness, like, what they're doing, you know. I didn't, you know, until God brought me to some awareness, you know. So, like, I
right.
think the majority of people, like, we're just doing what we think we should be doing.
Sure.
You know, should be saying.
Sure.
And it's, but if we're not what? Taking complete radical honesty and ownership.
Yep.
Not just perpetrators, but there's also aspects of victim care where, just like any other form of abuse, you're resisting, but you might be resisting in sinful ways that are spiritually motivated.
Yeah.
And we see that maybe with mothers towards children who are also being coerced by their husband.
Yep.
So the legacy is what Kirsten referred to today.
Yep.
This idea of legacy abuse, legacy trauma, where it is like unraveling a bird's nest.
Keep in mind that I'm glad you raised that question. I'm glad we're having this conversation. We will talk about it more. But keep in mind a couple of things, even in the way you said some things just then that I want to like address. Number one, we're not saying that a person who we are calling an abuser is sadistic. But we are saying that there is a level there of like, you know, an imbalance of power, coercion, manipulation, control, desecration of the image of God, that is present, that's different than what Chris said when he was like, hey, if you came to me and you were like, hey, I think that I might have been a little bit abusive, right? Yeah, it could be, you know, that they're not aware of it, right? And it could be that they're aware of it as well, and that doesn't necessarily rise to like, you know, being sadistic. But like, I guess what I'm saying is like, there's all behavior is intentional and purposeful. And so the question is, was it just purely an accident? You know, kind of like I was just doing what I thought I was supposed to do, to your point, which I was glad that you said that. Sure, there's a lot of that, and especially in systems where a person comes into the system, you know, he's a minister or a pastor within a system. He's got elders over him. They tell him that this is what you're supposed to do. Maybe he's a young pastor, you know, or whatever, and he's like, I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do, right? Yeah, that for sure happens sometimes. Again, then the question is, though, is there more sinister stuff going on at a higher level even in that organization, right? And again, I'm not saying whether there is or not. It depends. So, but if we're calling something, just because someone has been hurt doesn't mean that we're calling the action abusive. Does that make sense? I mean, that's what I think is really important about the point that you're raising.
If you have been right. on our domestic abuse track for the last 5,000 years, you would hear the word pattern a lot.
Yeah.
Right? So all of us, whenever I sit and I do an inventory or assessment with somebody, I'm always like, oh, I did that last week to my husband. I got a bone up on that, right?
Yep.
There's two things going on there. Number one, that's not a pattern. And secondly, in that moment, there's a really good sense of how my heart responds to that. So I thought, oh, maybe I should have used Chris for that so I'm not tooting my own horn. But God has graced me with a conscience where I go, oh my gosh, I was defensive with my husband last week. Right? So the key piece is if I go to Greg, if I went to Greg and we're joking around,
right.
If I went to Greg and said, what you said about Tim and me actually really hurt because I kind of pride myself on being funny, even though I'm from the north and not the south. and I went there, and if I said that to Greg, you know what Greg would say to me? Oh, man, Kirsten, that was not my intention at all, but I hear that you were hurt. I'm sorry. If I go to some of the guys that I work with, like, meaning in the abuse category, they instinctively are defensive.
Yep.
And that's the pattern.
Right.
Right. And the piece is, I want them to get it. It's not identifying that to say, you're terrible and you're going to hell, ha ha ha. It's, I want to entreat you. You put your identity in something else other than Christ. And brother, I'm trying to entreat you to come back and put your identity in Christ. Because right now it's in being an abuser.
Right. So, you know, we talked earlier, it was on another slide, so many of my previous slides I'm wanting to revisit here. This one, you know, so people who have authority need to humbly determine to use that personal authority to convey the goodness of God to others and fearfully guard against misusing that authority for selfish gain at cost to others. So if Kirsten did engage me about something that I said, whatever it was, and I had the right heart posture, I would say, I am so sorry, that's not what I intended to do. You will find, if you do this work long enough, and Chris will bring it up, that there are actually a lot of people out there that will not have that response. They will not be humble, they'll be defensive, they'll say, this is not your place to come talk to me about this, they'll defend, all those things. And they're not, please hear me, I mean, Chris will emphasize this too, both of us do a lot of work with people who have perpetrated abuse. We enjoy them for the most part. They're not bad, they're nice people, they're not monsters, they're not evil people, they don't show up with like little horns sticking out of their head or whatever. We want to avoid the caricatures of these people. They are nice people who just have been in patterned ways, systematically abusive to other people. And there is something going on. Chris referenced something that Jeremy and I talked about in When Home Hurts, but the idea that there are these corrupted perceptions think about them like glasses, right? Like there are these corrupted ways of seeing because of sin in the world that relate to false beliefs, entitlement, past hurts, shame and fear, potentially other even diagnosable mental conditions like OCD or ADHD or autism spectrum disorder, that all of those things could be potentially combining in this like really negative soup to make this person the way that we're describing them, right? Not as a monster, not as just a complete jerk, but as someone who in patterned ways continues to abuse and hurt people. And then when they're confronted, pushes them away and says, that was just a joke. You need to get over that. Yeah. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so that's the difference. I saw your hand up. Yep.
And if there is no repentance, there's not a judgment or an accusation, but just a validation or an acknowledgement that, okay, they're not being led by the Spirit.
And sometimes there, you know, everything you said was right on. The what I would take a little, parse out a little bit more is the last part, there is no judgment. I mean, sometimes there is a pronouncement of something like, you're not fit for ministry here. Right, that's Matthew 18, or if it's in a relationship, if it's in a marriage, it's like I am not going to be able to continue to be in this marriage with you, and so like some of those, so there is a, and Chris will get more to this point in his talks, but there is a place when you're working with the person who has perpetrated abuse, where there is like a naming of this is what it is. You are not showing any fruit of repentance. And therefore, and again, it depends on the context, what comes after the therefore, right? Yeah.
Jonathan Lehman is super, super helpful.
Yes.
So he just talks about the loving stance of Matthew 18, or even 1 Corinthians 5, which is, you know, we're doing that because this is our final shot across the bow. We love you. We want you to come back to God.
Yeah.
We can't say whether you're a Christian or not. That's not what we're saying. We're just saying we can't affirm your faith right now. And in order, your clothes are smelling smoky. Mm-hmm. And in order to save you from that, we are putting this final shot across the bow to say, we can't affirm your faith. We're calling you to repent. And since you have not, you're going to be removed from the church.
Mm-hmm.
And then once they're removed from the church, then the elders turn to the wife or to the other person, like, okay, let's talk about what the Lord has for you. But so often when people hear the word discipline, it freaks them out.
Yeah.
And everyone thinks we're going from this week here to discipline next week. But when you have a process in your church, this is where the Presbyterians, man, have got it all going on, man, like,
right. Yeah. Yes. Right.
Thank you.
Yes.
And at the same time, Matthew 18 is a great process, right? And so that is the beautiful thing where everybody understands it. It gets exercised and it's rooted in love.
Yeah.
Right.
The only distinction that maybe that we should possibly make, and we can talk about this maybe some tomorrow, is there are false prophets.
Yes.
And so that's a little different than what, so we, when we talk about repentance, we do talk about things like repentance and obstinance. That's usually when we're dealing with opportunistic abusers who are using spiritual coercion. In the pervasive systemic realm,
mm-hmm.
sometimes you have false prophets, sometimes you have cult leaders, right, who are exercising authority in a way that is so anti-Christ, there's probably a reprobate response. Does that make any sense?
Mm-hmm.
So there are false leaders out there, false prophets, who don't just smell of smoke, that they're enjoying the fire. They are on fire.
They're setting the fire.
Setting the fire.
Yeah. Yeah. On purpose. And so that's where like and that's where there's like so much discernment required here, right? Because again, what we're not here to do is to like, you know, denigrate people who are image bearers of God or even children of God. And call them things that they're not. But we do want to call them what they are, and we do want to name the behaviors what they are.
That's what the Bible does.
Right, exactly.
Right, the Bible names particular sins.
Yeah.
It doesn't just say all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But then you get all of these lists. Romans 1, I mean, if you struggle with any of those things and you read Romans 1, that should put the fear of God into you.
Sure.
Because particular names, sins get named. 2 Timothy 3.
Disobedient to parents is on there.
Yes.
Yeah, freaks me out every time I think about it.
It says, avoid such people.
Yeah. Yep, it's good.
I just, as I'm hearing this, I'm reminded of in Jeremiah, the prophet says, the Lord is saying, I've paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil. So
yeah.
That, like, unpersistence into,
yep.
Like, going, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Mm. And then,
such a great word picture.
Again,
yep.
Later, the Lord says, but if a man turns back to me, I will receive
right.
Him.
Right. Right.
It's just like, this goodness, this
and
invitation.
And a man can turn after he's been put out of the church.
Yes.
Right.
And I don't know if you've ever, any of you have been in a church where that has happened. That's party time.
Yeah.
And he can turn after there's been a divorce. Like all the things that, like, sometimes... We're afraid to make these pronouncements, like I said a minute ago. Those pronouncements are actually for the person's good. They are kind to the person to say, this is not going to continue. And, you know, you get to decide what you're going to continue to do, but I also get to decide what I'm going to continue to put up with, you know? And so I'm going to tell you this is not okay, and there's going to be some kind of a parting until the Lord does the work that only the Lord can do, right? We can't, none of us in here can do that work. We are completely powerless to do that work of transformation. Yes.
The other thing, can I just speak to what
please.
You were saying earlier was where somebody's unwittingly become abusive. So I had a situation with a pastor where he was very, like, you are basically, you're all that in a bag of chips. We're so lucky to have you in our church, etc. And I'm naive, and I think part of why the church does fall into these things is because we love a good redemption story. We just mm-hmm. think that everybody is all on the up and up, and, you know, we hope for that. But I was pretty naive, and so it took me a couple of years, more than that's painful to say, to figure out was, he was doing that so that when he wanted something to happen in the church, mm-hmm. he would say, well, Kirsten is on board. Mm-hmm. And so that's using me, right? And I don't even get that it's happening. And so then I'm showing up, and I'm like, yes, you should do this, because the lead pastor says this, and I'm on board or whatever, and I have no idea
mm-hmm.
that I am being used in that way, and thus... And then, because he's elevated me, then other people feel like they have to listen to me. And
yep.
That is powerful juju, let me tell you.
Kirsten's bringing up a really important point there, which is a lot of times when you are dealing with someone who is abusive, and again, we're not calling them names, we're just like naming a pattern of behavior, but what will happen is that they are often... a variety of tactics are employed to achieve selfish ends, right? So they are essentially using people. And all of us can tell stories of times when our name, talking to a colleague, not any of these guys, but another colleague that's here right before this session, about a way and a time in which my name was being used as, like, you know, Greg Wilson supports this and thinks this is great. Like, and that was news to me because I had not supported, but that's what will end up happening is that, you know, people will end up being used. You will end up feeling used if you're in the process in some way, and other people end up feeling used. And that's a marker of, okay, this is like, you're not able to take responsibility for your own behavior. You just are, like, now putting it on other people. Yep.
It's 5:43.
Yep. So you want to take a break?